They have to try and find a happy medium, you know, Keswick, for the speakers. You can never find one in Spiritism, by the way. A moment of prayer. We thank thee, dear Lord, for all that thou hast been saying to us that will be so helpful as many of us go back to face problems concerning our future, our relationships, our vocation. And we ask thee that what we have heard with our ears we may understand with our mind and respond to with all our heart. And now as we come to the closing moments of our morning gathering, we pray that thou wilt take these lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for thee, and so fill them with thy fullness that as we go forth to our camps, our house parties, and at the end of the week back to our homes and loved ones, we may go as those who have been touched by the Lord, a band of young men and women whose hearts God has touched for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd open your New Testaments at the 7th chapter of the Romans, let me say a few words first of all about this letter in general. It is the only letter that Paul wrote as a treatise, that is, as a systematic setting forth of the Christian faith. All the other letters were addressed to people who had presented problems or should have presented the problems. Somebody else had told Paul about them. But this letter is addressed to men in the brain center and the power center of the Roman Empire. It starts off with reference to the gospel of God, the gospel which means good news. God's good news, which is centered in the Lord Jesus, focused on his Son. Verse 16 of the first chapter, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. He can't possibly be ashamed of it. Because when he preached it, something happened. Power was released. Sinners were liberated. Captives were set free. There is power in it. And this power is triggered off in the preaching of it. It's the good news from God. And it's the good news for men. And it's the good news for all men. But it's the good news that starts with the bad news about man. The bad news about the Gentile. Chapter 1, the whole Gentile world is guilty. The light of the knowledge of God's divine power and Godhead is available for the Gentile world in the things that God has made. But man is blind to God's eternal power and Godhead. God's standards are revealed, but man doesn't want to see God's standards. He doesn't want to retain God in his knowledge. And so God gives him over. And the whole history of our world is summarized in chapter 1 of Romans, an amazing summary of the history of the world in which we live. The second chapter, the whole Jewish world is guilty, although it has the law of Moses and the ceremonies, the standards that show what God requires in his holiness, and the ceremonies that point to the answer that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the old sacrificial ceremonies pointed forward to the coming of the Savior. In chapter 3, we find the remarkable statement that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But God. And in verses 21, 22, 23, where the diagnosis is presented, in verses 24, 25, and 26, the medicine, the answer, is set forth. God has set forth not a sacrament, but a son. Not a system of religious endeavor or moral endeavor, but a son sacrificed for sinners. And he points out that this is something that leaves no room for boasting. Neither Jew nor Gentile can say, I've made the grade, I've got the right blood in me, I'm all right. It's only as we find our way to the Saviour that the Father can receive us. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul establishes that there's no novelty about this teaching. Abraham knew it. David knew it. Abraham reveled in being right with God by faith, and David rejoiced in knowing the forgiveness of sins by faith. This is no new thing. And the remarkable definition of faith in chapter 4, verse 20, believing that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. Not trying to screw yourself up to believe, but believing that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Taking God at his word. That is faith. And in chapter 5, we learn that we may have full assurance, and we may know that we have been reconciled, and we may know that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, so through another one man, this man the head of a new race, the federal head of a new body, this man the righteous one as distinct from the first man, the sinful one, this man has made available righteousness for all who will turn to him in faith. And then chapter 6, verse 1 starts with a remarkable question. Shall we continue in sin, then, so that grace may abound? Shall we go on sinning? Because this will seem to magnify a God of grace who forgives sinners who don't deserve to be forgiven. Shall we then go on giving the opportunity to God to go on forgiving us? And the answer comes, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to develop that thought of being dead in Christ to sin. This is something more than Christ dying for me. This introduces us to the idea of Christ dying as me. For me, he goes off and takes my place. As me, he takes me with him. And what happens to him happens to me. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Chapters 1 and 2, in other words, face us with the question of guilt, and chapter 3 brings us to the answer to our guilt, a Saviour dying for us. But chapter 7 introduces a new problem, not the problem of sin with its guilt, but the problem of sinfulness with its bondage. And some of us are only here today because this problem is so real to us, we felt we had to go somewhere to try and find the answer. Desperate to know the answer to the problem of the sinfulness of our own hearts. We know we've been forgiven. We know the Lord Jesus is our Saviour. We know we're going to heaven when we die or when he comes again. But we're baffled and bewildered by the problem of all these beastly tigers that are in the menagerie within our hearts that we're quite unable to tame. Pride, jealousy, lust, envy, meanness, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-justification. All these wretched animals within, in our private menagerie. And when we're honest with ourselves, we can't imagine anybody being more troubled with these beastly things than we are ourselves. We find in chapter 7, verse 22, Paul saying, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Not I recognize its authority. Any Jew would do that. But I delight in the law of God. I recognize its holiness, its rightness. I recognize that it is good for me. I recognize it comes from the heart of a good God who doesn't want to stand over me and watch me squirming as I try to do his things and fulfill his demands. A God who has made the law that matches the things in my heart, which when they're in the place of happiness will conform with the law. The law and the human heart are not at variance when the human heart is right with God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in it. I'm not only enlightened by it, but I delight in it. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The law of God, the law in my members, and the law of my mind. The law of my mind with which I delight in the law of God. The law in my members, which is at war, not only with the law of my mind, but with the law of God. Three laws, three principles, if you like. You don't like the word law. The principles that God requires me to observe for my behavior, the law of God. The principles at work in my members, the law of sin, as he describes it in verse 23, the law of sin which is in my members, and then the principle of my mind, the law of my mind which delights in the law of God. Griffith Thomas summarizes all this very tersely when he says, enlightened by the law of God and uplifted by the law of my own desire, I find myself enslaved by the law of sin, which is working in my members. Enlightened, I see it. Uplifted, I want it. Enslaved, I can't get it. It's out of reach. It's beyond me. And maybe this is your experience, your bitter experience, and your mystifying experience. You can't understand yourself. How can you, a forgiven person, fall for some of the things that you go crash into? Here's the answer. The law of sin, which is in my members. Look again at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see the same phrase in verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So we've got the same phrase coming three times in these few verses. Verse 17, sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20, sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 23, sin which is in my members. I know what I ought to do, and I want to do it. But I don't want to do it badly enough. So another want to takes over. And I find I'm not doing the things that as a Christian I want to do. I'm falling short. Sin, which is in my members. In my members, my eyes, that are sanctified eyes, can behold the beauty of any girl's face and admire it and thank God for it. Only by the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, those eyes, because of sin which is in my members, lead me to lust, to want to possess for myself. And instead of a pure admiration, there's an impure desire. Sin, which is in my members. Are you a slave to lust because of sin which is in your members? The tongue. Thank God for the tongue. What a lot we'd be if we were all mute, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be dreadful if Mr. Buckley couldn't sing? What a lot we'd miss. Thank God for the tongue. But you know, some folk who sing over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, I wouldn't want to live very near them if they had 1,000 tongues because of what they do with the one they've got. The criticism. They're not quite dirty stories, but really one is amazed that a Christian could tell a story like that. the unkind words, the grumbles, home, the place where you love the most and grumble the most. You seen that little card? Terrible, isn't it? The tongue. Oh yes, you want to praise God with your tongue, and you want to be kind to people with your tongue, and you want to say thank you with your tongue, but you're one of those people that can't. You can't express your gratitude, but you're fairly good at expressing your grumbles. That is sin which is working in your members, that tongue of yours. And so we might go on. But you've got the idea now, haven't you? Sin, which is in my members. Sometimes all the members get ganged up together. It's not just a couple like the eyes or one like the tongue, but the whole lot. And the eyes say to the ears, "Did you hear the alarm clock?" And the ears say, "No, you silly fools, go to sleep again." And the feet say, "Isn't it time you were out of bed?" And the knees say, "No, you silly fools, keep warm down there." The whole business ganging up, you see. And so, although there's a bit of you that says, "I do want to have a quiet time," there's another bit that says, "Don't be foolish. You do need the sleep." And maybe you do need the sleep, and maybe it's not your fault that you couldn't get to sleep earlier. But very often it is our fault. One of my friends calls between 10 and 11 o'clock in the evening the devil's hour. You know why? Because that's the time when you could have been in bed, but you didn't get to bed, and you slowed down, and because you slowed down, everything you did at half-cock. Oh, I know there are the geniuses that wake up at that time, but most people slow down at that time. And when you slow down and still try to keep going, it's awfully hard to get up in the morning. The Christian part of you says it's nice to get up in the morning, and the flesh says, but it's nicer to stay in bed. No wonder we read in verse 24 this cry from the heart of a defeated man. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," or this body of death? Sometimes the Romans in their cruelty chained a man to a fellow who was likely to die. Sometimes they chained him to a man who was perfectly healthy, but unfortunately he did die. And whether he was likely to die or whether it was just unfortunate that he died, in their cruelty they would sometimes leave you to drag around the corpse of the one who died. And Paul here may well be referring to that picture with the thought of, "Here I am, a renewed me. Here I am, a new spirit. Here I am, born again into God's family. But, oh dear, I've got this flesh. I've got this unrenewed nature. I've got this old, rebellious, fallen nature." And as I was saying in the large tent last night to some who stayed behind, the prayer book reminds us, "The infection doth remain, yea, even in them that be truly regenerate." As long as I'm in this body, so long will I have what the Bible calls the flesh. The self-centered principle. And if you thought that coming to Keswick would mean you could get rid of it and leave it behind here in a little tidy thing in the convention lodge, you're wrong. You're rather like the lady who said to her minister, "Vicar, I think I'd better move. I've made such a hash of things here, I think I'd better go to another parish, you know. I've got so many problems here." And the vicar looked at her, and while his heart was really leaping at the thought of her going, he said, "My dear, if you went, you'd take your biggest problem with you, for you are your biggest problem, the flesh. As long as I'm in this body," which the New Testament sometimes describes as the flesh, "so long will I have this other thing that the New Testament more often describes as the flesh, this rebellious, fallen nature, sin, that dwelleth in me. O wretched woman that I am, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh, or the body of this death?" a cry that is personal, following a captivity that is miserable, because of verse 17 and verse 20, a quisling, a fifth columnist that is powerful. A cry that is personal. Is there deliverance? Well, look at the next verse. He's not bleating in the next verse. He's not moaning in the next verse. He's not crying out aloud in despair in the next verse. His heart is bubbling over. I thank God. What do you thank God for? Well, there is deliverance. How is that deliverance found? Not in suppressing the flesh. Not in trying to eradicate the flesh. Not in some magnificent blessing whereby the flesh is once and for all dealt with. There is deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the relationship of submission to the Lordship of Christ, there is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. And I am free from the grip of indwelling sin in proportion to my yieldedness to the dominion of the indwelling Christ. You say, where do you get that from? Well, if you've got a Bible with the same pages as mine, you'll have to turn over one. 8:9. Ye are not in the flesh, not under the control of this self-centered way of living, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So in verses 17 and 20 and 23, we've got sin dwelling in us. But in chapter 8, verse 9, we've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. This means to say, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And if you haven't the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you're not a Christian. And verse 10, if Christ be in you, not only his Spirit, but through his Spirit, himself, and through himself, all the qualities of his life. If Christ be in you, the body may be dead because of sin. It may be perfectly true that you're going to die one day like any other non-Christian. You're going to die one day. The body may be dead. And you're prone to disease and sickness like any other person. You're not exempt from suffering because you're a Christian. You're not exempt from disease because you're a Christian. The body may be dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of your justification, the Spirit is life. Wherever there is justification, there is regeneration. Wherever God does a work from the legal angle, acquitting the guilty one and bringing him into his own wonderful circle of favor, there he does a work from the family angle. Justification is a legal picture. Regeneration is a family picture. He imparts life where he takes away guilt. And wherever he imparts life, there he takes away guilt. These two are inseparable. You can't be regenerate without being justified, and you can't be justified without being regenerate. Even if theologians can draw a fine line between them, in experience, there is no such fine line. The Spirit is life because of righteousness or justification. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So verse 9, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Verse 10, Christ dwells in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Here is the threefold answer, you see, to the threefold setting forth of the problem in verses 17, 20, and 23 of chapter 7. The indwelling Christ is the answer to indwelling sin. I here have asked the Lord Jesus to live in your heart, said a rather skeptical vicar to a smallish girl. Yes, sir, I have. And what do you do when Satan comes to the door of your heart now? I asked Jesus to go to the door, said she. And when Jesus goes to the door and he sees Jesus, he soon runs away. All right. When you go and try and take on Satan in your own strength, and some of us have been foolish enough to try, how devastating the consequences. But when we look to the Lord Jesus, how wonderful the deliverance. There is deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I expect you know that chorus, "Wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. I wonder if you know the second verse to that same chorus, "Living in me, living in me. Christ, by his Spirit, is living in me. Satan, defeated, far from me must flee, all because Jesus is living in me." Now the question is this automatic? Once Christ is living in my heart, is deliverance automatic? You know the answer. Your heart tells you, even if the Bible told you nothing. Of course the deliverance is not automatic. There is a fight for faith. There is a battle. There is a conquest to be won. There is a rest of faith, sure enough, resting in the finished work of Christ for my forgiveness, resting in his promise for my assurance. But there's a battle. There's a fight to be fought. There's a race to be run. And if you know nothing of this battle yet, you can't have been a Christian very long. Every day you have the option of feeding the old man when you wake, or feeding the new man when you wake. You can reach for a thriller, one of a rather low taste, and build up the old nature. You can reach for your Bible and build up the new nature. You can look to yourself or your friends, or you can look to Christ. First time I came to Keswick, I was rather disappointed. I came expecting to hear a magnificent pattern of victory and to be bounced into an experience which was foolproof and to go away rejoicing, hopping the rest of my days in the energy that was released by other people within me while I was at Keswick. And nothing like that happened. I went from meeting to meeting and I wondered when it was going to be triggered off. Nothing happened. Perhaps I wasn't one that could take it. Perhaps I was inoculated and couldn't catch it. What was the matter with me? And then I heard in this tent Canon Guy King speaking very simply on Psalm 25 verses 14 and 15. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He also will show them his covenant." Verse 15, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." It was all I got the first time I came to Keswick. An understanding of a principle that I had to work out in my own experience. And so the pockets I'd reserved for the blessing went away flat. But the principles that God had given went away working. And that's all we seek to do here. Set before you principles for you to live by for the rest of your life. And the principle, look to yourself, I myself, as Romans 7 says, I myself, left to myself, verse 25, serve the law of God. I myself serve the law of God. But then there's this wretched thing inside me as well, the flesh. And if I don't lean upon the Lord Jesus, I will serve the law of sin. The devil will do his utmost to get my gaze upon myself and my fellow Christians at the start of every day. There are three little phrases I'd like to leave in your mind as we close. And the first of those phrases is this: the cross cuts. When I bring the rebellious streaks that are brought to light in my heart to the Lord, I'm able with confidence to take his word in Romans 6, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to that particular sin through the cross of Christ. The second, the blood cleanses. As I walk in the light, keeping nothing back from my risen Lord, confessing my failures and my weaknesses and my sinfulness, and clinging to him who shed his blood for me, I know in my own experience the cleansing of his blood. And lastly, the Spirit quickens. While my eyes are upon him, I experience day by day and moment by moment the imparting not of a life like his, but of his very life, his purity, his patience, his love, his gentleness. Christ, by his Spirit, living in me. Let us pray. Grant us, gracious Lord, that we may know the certainty that in ourselves there is no good thing. Let us pray. Grant us, gracious Lord, that we may know the certainty that in ourselves there is no good thing, that if we try to suppress our wretched, sinful self, we'll get nowhere. And if we look for eradication of indwelling sin, we're looking for something thou hast not promised. But if our eyes are upon thee, our risen Lord, thou wilt not only deliver us from the tyranny of indwelling sin, but thou wilt go on cleansing us from the stains of indwelling sin, and thou wilt go on quickening us with thine own very life. Satan, defeated, far from me must flee, all because Jesus is living in me. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of kings. Be thou thyself the answer to all life's questionings, for thy name's sake. Amen.